what I want to do to start off the sermon, I'm going to show you a very short video. This video is taken from a camera in a vehicle looking down the road of like a four-lane wide highway in one direction. And I want you to focus on the bridge in the distance. Kind of scary, isn't it? Let me give you one more view of that, a little closer up. That occurred at Florida International University down in the Miami area a little more than a year ago. And I forget, somewhere between 4 and 6 people, I think, were killed because that it did fall on several cars. I'm using this for introduction, and you'll see where I'm going here. But let me give you some background. This occurred on March 15th of last year. Earlier that same week, they moved this. It's a pedestrian walkway, allowing students to get across that very busy 4 lanes in one direction, 3 in the other, to get across that very busy street to buildings on both sides. And so what they did is they built it in a parking lot right beside where they were going to put it. And once they built it, they shut down the road, which you're seeing here, and moved it into place, just sat it down, pretty much complete. And as a matter of fact, the main thing that they needed to do was put up a lot of what we refer to as appurtenances, hand railings on the sides, the stairways and so forth, approaches leading up to get up to the bridge itself to cross that street. So they had it in place, and they were working on these kinds of things. And on March 13th, the engineers that were there assisting with the workmen saw this, some pretty substantial cracks, and this, and that. Now, as a structural engineer, I can tell you, when you can stick your hand in a crack, you want to worry about it. And that's how big some of these cracks were, that you could stick your hands in it. Now, this was 2 days before that collapse that this was going on. And so the next 2 days, they were investigating it and figuring out what they needed to do. And this was an unusual structure. You can see it doesn't look like normal bridge structures. It was it was all concrete, which means it had a lot of heavy reinforcing steel. And the reinforcing steel is what keeps concrete from cracking. Concrete is very good when it's compressed, but when it's stressed and tensile stresses, it cracks very easily. It's very weak. So you fill it up with steel rods to handle any tension forces. But in addition to this, this was also both the diagonals you saw in that picture and the main beam-like support underneath itself was pre-stressed. And you see pre-stressed girders all the time. And practically every bridge that you drove across or drove under, if you were coming on the interstate system today, was concrete pre-stressed girders. And what they do is they put all kinds of steel reinforcing in there, but they also put some conduits, you know, maybe about that big around, and they run the complete length of the girder. And then they dump the concrete into the forms, fill it up, let it cure. When they get through, they've got a girder that has some holes running all the way through it. And they run a steel cable through there, anchor it at one end, put a jack with an anchor on the other end, and they start tensioning that cable. That's called pre-stressing. And that's putting some, and then they anchor it off with that tension. And so it's like you've got this compression before you even take it out of the form, put any load on it. And that basically keeps it from cracking so much. And so apparently, from what I've been able to read, they were said, well, if we can just adjust the the wires are still sticking out, and you can attach the jack and adjust it. And so they were in the process of adjusting these pre-stressing tendons when it collapsed. Now, every structural engineer that I've talked to that has seen any of this and read anything about it had the same question that I had when I first saw it. What in the world were they thinking about when they saw this kind of damage and did not immediately shut that traffic down until they did something, either putting temporary supports under that that pedestrian walkway, clearing out, doing something. Now, of course, they didn't want to shut down, well, seven lanes of traffic and counting both directions. But why? Why? This is a. They had a structural engineer out there that was supervising all this. What was he thinking? Now, they've been very quiet about the details of this because there's no telling how many lawsuits will come out of this. And so it's very close to the vest right now as to some of the details. So I'll speculate just a little bit about what that engineer was probably thinking. He was probably thinking what we generally know about pre-stressed concrete construction. It does crack. And if you tighten the pre-stressing a little bit, it will close those cracks. And that thing has a lot of steel in it, and so even if it's cracking, it shouldn't fail because concrete beams rarely do that, especially when they're not loaded. There's no traffic on that pedestrian bridge. It's just its own weight. And so he was thinking normal thoughts on normal structures. This was a very innovative structure. It was anything but normal. And it was like he had a mental roadblock or a mental mind block, let's call it, a mind block of not saying, well, this is different. I better look at this in a different way. And the result, here I'll show you one more picture here. The result was this accident. Now, no time, you know, maybe there was concern about, well, we can't close down that busy highway. This thing is not going to fail. These things never collapse. They may crack some more, you know, these kinds of thinking. But this mind block of this was very different. You can't treat it just like any ordinary thing. It didn't work in this case. If you look right there and right there, that's two vehicles that the bridge fell on. Fatalities in both those vehicles. I think there's one that you can't even see under there that was right in the middle of it when it collapsed. But, you know, the question is, how could those engineers have not shut the highway down as soon as they saw that kind of cracking? Now, my topic for today relates to this. Is your mind holding you back? You know, is your mind holding you back from growth, from change? Now, I've been giving a number of sermons related to the mind here leading up to Pentecost, talking about the intersection of our mind, the human spirit, and the Spirit of God. And they all come together right up there in the noggin. And so it's something holding you back. Something seemed to be holding those individuals back that they weren't thinking like they should. And I can't help but feel that they knew better. But their minds were not just not registering the severity of what they were looking at. And so they didn't, you might say, think outside the box. They didn't see the dangers that were lurking, you know, and that's the way we are sometimes. Dangers are lurking, and we don't see them because we're in the moment. Now, Isaac Newton, hundreds of years ago, developed the laws of motion, and the first law was that an object either remains at rest or it continues to move in a straight line at a constant velocity unless it is acted upon by an outside force. That's Newton's first law of motion. There's a psychological law of motion that goes along those lines, that once our minds are set in a direction, they tend to continue in that direction unless acted upon by some outside force. Once we're kind of set in our ways, we just think in a certain way. And we almost have to be hit on the side of the head by a 2x4 sometime to see the bigger picture. Now, I've run into this as a professor at LSU, Mississippi State, Georgia Tech, down through the years. I spent about half my time in my career teaching and the other half doing research. And I'm working with graduate students, and I'm training them how to develop proper research techniques. And it's always interesting because us researchers, we love to develop elegant theories, nice, beautiful formulas to determine stresses and all kinds of interesting, fascinating structures. But it's the mathematics that many of us researchers love. And so we develop very beautiful theories, very great formulas, easy to use, and we're all excited about them. But we have to test them. And so we go down in the lab and we build experiments and we put loads on things and we break things and we crush things. And sometimes we build small bridges and sometimes not so small bridges. I've built full-scale roof trusses before, loaded them until they failed, repaired them, loaded them again. Now, what about did I predict what would happen by my elegant formulas? Well, sometimes I did pretty good. But sometimes I was a mile off. And, of course, when I'm working with graduate students and they're doing these kind of things and they're working on their thesis and so forth, and they develop a theory and they break some things and they're not close. And what's the first thing they do? Do they go back and say, man, my theory must be off? No. They go, something's wrong with the experiment. We set this thing up wrong. We did something wrong. Let's go back through and let's figure out what's wrong with this experiment because my theory can't be wrong. And that's a mindset, you know, that you can get into that can't be you. It must be this. It must be that. And we can fall into that mindset and those kind of mind blocks in our own life and not see where and what we should be looking for. Now, it's something called that psychologists call functional fixedness. Usual modes of thought can constrain our thinking in dealing with unusual or difficult situations. We're so used to the normal that when something pops up that we're just not used to, we tend to still think in terms of normal problems we run into, and don't recognize sometimes the seriousness of what we're facing or how different the conditions are. We get into this functional fixedness mode. It keeps us from seeing the changes that God expects us to make. And we think, I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, I'm doing all right. I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm being blessed. I've got a decent job, and my wife hasn't left me, and pretty good. And we don't see that, yeah, but she's getting ready to, kind of thing. We miss that completely. So that's a problem for us. It leads us to repeating the same mistakes over and over again and yet expecting different results. As you know, that's the definition of insanity, as postulated by some. And the problem is not allowing new ideas into our minds. It's escaping from the old ones. Now, you've heard the saying, that, oh, well, what you've got to do is new knowledge will push the old stuff out. And that's not the way it works. As a matter of fact, new knowledge just tends to push the old stuff down into the subconscious where you don't think about it much anymore. But that stuff tends to rattle around in your brain forever. And so that's part of the problem that we're looking at. You know, we're now thinking, okay, let's move on. The holidays or spring holidays are over. How soon before the feast? I'm ready to go to Orange Beach. I'm ready to go to Hawaii. I'm ready to go to Italy. Where is it? New Zealand that Mary Rice is planning on going on. Let's get on with it. But in looking down the road, are we really looking at ourselves and what we need to be doing so that by the time the feast comes, are we a different person than we were last Feast of Tabernacles? Have we changed? Have we grown? Or have we been kind of mind blocked? Because that's where it all happens, up here in the mind. So I want to raise up a few points here for consideration as we move on through the long, hot summer and on into the fall holy days. And the first one, and they all relate to our mind, the first one is frozen intuitive thinking. Now, over the years, I've given a number of sermons about our analytical and intuitive mind. And sometimes we can get in this position where our intuitive thinking is pretty much frozen. And by intuitive thinking, I've talked about this a number of times, thinking that resides in the intuitive level of our mind, things that just pop out. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to figure it out. But most things that are intuitive to us now have not always been intuitive. You know, it's gradually transferred from the analytical part of our mind on down into the intuitive part. And you see it in little children. You know, you teach a two-year-old to add 2 + 2. How does he do it? You know, well, 2 and 2, how many is that all together? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4. He's analyzing it. But it's not long before he doesn't have to think about 2 + 2. And as they grow up, they don't have to think about any of the simple arithmetic, the multiplication tables. It's just there, and it just pops up into our minds. That's our intuitive thinking. But sometimes those intuitions aren't right that we learn way back when. You know, it's the opposite of critical thinking. Now, we absolutely have to have that intuitive part of our mind. It's absolutely essential. But we have to make sure that it's working right. And that's where our analytical mind comes in. And our problem comes out is if we're not questioning. When something intuitively pops up and says, this is it. Sometimes you really have to think, well, wait a minute. Let's think this through just a little bit before I go any further. Before I think, oh, all I got to do is just tighten up those few precession rods and this problem's solved. Maybe you better think a little bit more because maybe the circumstance you're in is different. And that intuitive experience that's lodged in your mind may not be the right path anymore. I want to start here with a scripture in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45. I want to look at this for a minute. beginning in verse 22, verse 41 of Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, he wasn't asking, "Well, what do you think about me?" He was asking, "What do you think about the Messiah?" Which is the real meaning of the word, Greek word. This translated Christ, we're talking about the Messiah. And so the Pharisees were there, and so notice what he does here. He starts asking questions. And his first question was, well, what do you think about the Messiah? And then his second question is, whose son is he? And then they said to him, the son of David. They knew their Bible. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Another question. If David then called him Lord, how was he his son? Now, which is it? Is the Messiah his Lord or is it his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to question him anymore. Now, think about what's going on here in this. You know, Christ was teaching these Pharisees something. And why didn't they take advantage? You know, they were kind of the teachers of the times, the spiritual leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And why didn't they say, well, that is a great question. How do you explain that, Jesus? Why didn't they do that? Why did they just say, boy, I'm not going to ask him. Well, mind blocks. Kind of frozen in their thinking in that I don't want to appear dumb. I don't want to feel like I don't know my Bible. So I'm just going to sit back here and not say anything. You see what's going on there? When, if they had sincerely said, I have no idea what this means. Can you explain it to us? Then Jesus probably would have and gone about the explanation and they would have learned something. But that's not what happened. They were kind of frozen in their intuitive thinking. Oh, I don't want to even think about that. Now, he quoted from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, clearly, when you read this in Psalms, see what it's talking about. It's not talking about Christ's first coming. It's talking about the second coming, when he rules. And so in this case, they didn't know how to explain this. What does this mean? They just didn't know. It was one of those unanswered questions. And that's really no different from us today. There are some scriptures that you can ask any minister in the church, what does this mean? And he'll have to say, I don't know. Now, it may mean this, or he could be talking. There are some things that God hasn't revealed yet. God says, as we get closer and closer to the end time, more and more will be revealed. But we understand, yeah, we don't know everything. But we've got a big enough job doing what we do know. And then there's this thing, second aspect. And this might also apply to the engineers on that bridge collapse. Frozen in your expertise. Frozen in your expertise. Now, in biblical times, Old Testament and New Testament, early New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, they were considered the religious experts. They're the only one that had the scrolls, that could read and study and so forth. Not everybody had a Bible they could pull out. Only those religious people. Now, a huge danger for people who consider themselves an expert in something, well, there's some problems with being an expert. You begin to think you know everything. To sum it up quickly, but I want to document this, and you'll see where I'm going with this second point in a few minutes here. But I want to document this with a few studies that have been done. One by Jenna Annapam and several other authors, and this concerns doctors, and they have very long titles for their articles in medical journals. Mortality and treatment patterns among patients hospitalized with acute cardiovascular conditions during dates of national cardiological meetings. And this is a Journal of American Medical Association International Edition in 2014. Now, who goes around saying, well, what happens when the heart doctors are gone and we have some critical conditions in the hospital? Well, let's hope they all don't go to those conventions at the same time. And they don't. But usually it's the more senior ones that go. But anyway, what they did is they examined 10 years of admissions involving over 10,000 people. And these were people with some serious heart problems. That's what we're talking about here. And what they found, they looked at, okay, the 30-day mortality rate of these very serious heart patients are brought in was one-third lower. And then we're talking about high-risk people, the ones that are really in danger of dying. It was one-third lower for when the top-rated doctors in the hospitals were out of town at conventions. What's going on here? The best ones leave, the death rate goes down. Very interesting. Well, the possible cause that this article talked about was the tendency to form opinions quickly based on how much experience you have. The more experience you have, the quicker you tend to say, ah, yeah, I've seen that 100 times. Do this, this, and this. A young doctor just finishing his internship, now in the hospital, beginning to take on these responsibilities, he's going to be slower, more careful. He doesn't have all that intuitive experience to fall back on. And so just think. Let's check that. And so he'll be more careful. He might pick up on something that these better doctors would miss because they're, you might say, a little overconfident maybe. Now, I wouldn't want to suggest that a doctor might be a little on the arrogant side. Surely you've never known an arrogant doctor, right? But, yeah, it can happen. And then there's another article that came out the same year in 2014. Miriam Ballylick and Peter McLeod, Why Good Thoughts Block Better Ones. Kind of interesting. Why good thoughts block better ones. And in this case, in non-routine cases, doctors missed important aspects not consistent with their initial analysis. It's these non-routine cases that doctors miss important aspects. The junior doctors may be slower and less confident because of lack of experience and therefore more thorough. They don't zip through quite as fast. And they can be more open-minded in treating patients with subtler symptoms. And so these kind of studies have led to that. And then there's this one. One more here. Doran Garfinkel and, again, several other authors. Nice long title. The War Against Polypharmacy, A New Cost-Effective Geriatric Palliative Approach for Improving Drug Therapy in Disabled Elderly People. This was in the Israeli Medical Association Journal in 2007. And what they did is they looked at 119 patients in this category of very elderly, disabled. In other words, they're not going to hang around that much longer. These were people that were not expected to live too much longer. And these patients were on an average of 12 daily medications. And so what they did is or the question they asked, did how well did the doctors who assigned all these medications consider the interactions? Now, this was in 2007, and I think this probably had some impact because they do a better job, I think, now about checking on the interaction of some medicines. But anyway, they looked at this question, and they studied each individual patient, ran a lot of tests, and decided on average, they reduced the medications by about half. Not just randomly. They thought, yeah, this will be just as good as, or better than what they were taking with seven medications. And so no patient died or suffered serious side effects during this trial period. But almost all reported an improvement in their health. Now, of course, long term, they all died. But the death rate was far lower than a control group that just continued on the average of seven medications daily that they were on. The people lived longer before they passed away. And so we can our expertise can lead us to mistakes from time to time. Which brings me to the question, well, what is an expert? And we need to talk about what areas, you know, we know what an expert in medicine is those doctors with those advanced degrees and all that experience and practice and so forth. But in general, what is an expert? Well, let's talk religion. What's an expert in religion? Well, I mentioned traditionally it was the religious set of people, going back to ancient Israel, the Levites, the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth down through the period. But let's look at what God said here in Ezra 7. Look at two verses, Ezra 7, verse 6, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 10. But this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. That's what they said about him in verse 6. Then verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to search the statutes and ordinance in Israel. Now, when I read this, what I'm reading is that God is saying, here's an expert. Here's an expert in the way of God. He prepared to understand the law of God. He studied. Then he followed the laws of God. And now he's teaching the statutes. That sounds like an expert. So God's kind of stating the qualifications here of this expert. I'll go over to the New Testament. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Now here, even Christ is saying, you have some experts. They have their problems. They have some very big problems, as a matter of fact. But the basic things they're teaching you from the Word of God, listen to it. They kind of understand the law. Matter of fact, so much they get kind of carried away. Well, he didn't say that, but then, we know that's exactly what was going on at that time. And so those were the experts down through the centuries, you might say. The religious leaders that worshiped the true God. Those were kind of the experts. Now, I'm an expert. And I can prove it. I'm an expert in structural engineering. And I can prove it because I can show you where the state of Louisiana has declared me an expert. The state of Mississippi has declared me an expert. And the federal government has declared me an expert. How about that? I am an expert in structural engineering. Now, how did I get declared an expert? Well, as you know, over the years, I've done a lot of failure investigations. wasn't involved in the one I showed you earlier here, but I've done hundreds of failure investigations. What happened? Why did something collapse? And you got to just a pile of stuff, and you got to sort through and figure out what happened. It's not easy, but I've done hundreds of them. And usually I'm requested to by attorneys who, either from the defense, they're blaming it on me, or the person who was injured, I need recompense for what they did. But what I'd look at is, well, what caused the collapse? And sometimes I will tell an attorney, here's what caused the collapse, and your client is in trouble. You better settle this case. And then sometimes I say, here's the fault, and this person was the one that did it, that made the mistake, that led to the failure. And sometimes I say, I can't tell. It's just, there's not enough evidence to know what happened. But these cases don't always go to trial. They usually settle. But probably, 50 or so cases over the years that I've gone to court to testify. And when they call me up to the stand, the first thing they do is conduct what they call a voir dire. And that is, they will go through and ask me, sometimes it takes a minute, sometimes it's 15 minutes, but they'll walk me through questions telling me why I should be considered an expert. They'll ask me about my education. They'll ask me about my employment. They'll ask me about my teaching. They'll ask me about my research. They'll ask me about all the publications, the presentations I made at national conferences, awards I might have received. They'll go through this whole list. And then the attorney will say, I tender Dr. Avin as an expert. He'll say that to the judge. The judge will look at the other attorneys on the other side, and usually they'll just nod their head yes, and the judge will say, therefore, Dr. Avent's testimony will be considered as a testimony from an expert. So I got, boom, a stamp. I'm an expert. And so I've had that, maybe 50 times or so that I've testified in state courts and federal courts. And so I've been established by the judges that I'm an expert. Now, once they kick me out, say, can't testify. You're not an expert. It's kind of interesting. There's a cave where a roof collapsed, and the attorneys for the contractor asked me to investigate it, and it turned out that it was a design problem. And in this particular case, an architect designed the roof. Not a structural engineer, but an architect. Now, that's legal. Architects are trained in structural design. So they can legally design structures just like a structural engineer that's licensed can legally design structures. But when they turned to the other attorneys and after they I went through voir dire, turned to the other attorneys and said, well, yeah, we object. And they asked me one question. Are you an architect? No. And they said, okay, and to the judge, since he is not an architect, he is not qualified to judge the standard of care that an architect goes through to design a roof structure. And the attorney that had called me, he wasn't prepared for this. And he didn't have much of an answer, and so the judge ruled, yes, he's not an expert as an architect, and so would not let me testify. Now, what the attorney should have done is explain that the legal building codes that every structure has to be designed by use their codes. There's building codes, but in the building codes, there are design codes. There's a design code for timber, design code for steel, design for concrete, design code for prestressed concrete. All these things, you have to legally go by that. That's the standard of practice. You have to meet the codes. And the architects have to meet the same codes if they're doing structural design. See? But they didn't make that case for it well enough, so the judge threw me out as an expert. But I, you know, why am I rambling on about this? Just so I can brag about, hey, I'm a structural engineer and an expert. No, not exactly. But I want to point out, you know, what an expert is. And there's these, Christ can, kind of admitted that this religious group were experts to a certain extent, at least in the letter of the law. Down through the ages, these religious leaders were experts. Now, so I'm going to get into, you'll see where I'm going with this in just a minute here. Let me go on a little bit further here. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Christ is talking here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now he's talking to you and me here. And he's saying, you've got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, which are experts on the letter of the law. So isn't what Jesus Christ is really saying here is you've got to become an expert in the Word of God. Now, well, what's your resume? I'm the judge. Make your case. Are you an expert in the Word of God? Well, how would you make that case? How would you go about doing that? Well, you might, let's take a poll, just see what the distribution. How many people have been in church at least 20 years? Raise your hands. It looks like maybe 2/3. So let's use that working number. All of you that have been in church for 20 years, are you an expert in God's way? How would you prove that? Well, you might say, I've been in reasonably good health. I attend Sabbath services pretty much every week. It's a rare occasion that I missed. I attend all the holy days. And let's say, okay, you attend maybe 60 services a year for 20 years. 60 times 20 is 1,200. I don't miss these numbers up. Then you won't believe I'm an expert anymore. So we're talking about 1,200 hour to an hour and a half. Let's say, keep it simple, an hour sermon, roughly. At least you hope. An hour sermon, roughly. 60 times a year. And then 20 years, so you're talking about 1,200 hours of education. And this isn't the kind of stuff where, well, all right, my text for the day is, and you'll hear one scripture. Now, what do? We pound, pound, pound the scriptures into your head every single sermon. Man, I feel like I'm not doing my job. I read at least 20 scriptures during the course of the sermon. You know, so you're getting the biblical knowledge. 1,200 hours. Now, a typical college course is a three-hour course of about 16 weeks. That'd be about 48 hours to get a three-hour credit for a course. That's rounded off to 50. Divide 50 into 1,200. I think it comes out to be 72. But to graduate, you only need about 110, 120 hours. You're halfway, more than about 2/3 of the way to graduation almost, if it was college. And that's not counting Bible studies you went to, back in the day, spokesman's club, graduate clubs, these kinds of things, trips you've taken to as part of some of these tours, like they just got back from Israel and so forth. So what I'm saying is you can start making a case. And most of you raise your hands, hey, I had more than 20 years. Your case is even stronger than that. So you could make a case that you're pretty much an expert in the Bible and the way of God. Now, look at Matthew 7, verse 29. This is talking about Christ, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, Christ was the real expert. And that's our teacher. And so we're developing our expertise. Now, depending on how many years is how much expertise we have. You know, some of you have just been in church a couple of years or so. Yeah, you're a novice. At this stage, you got a lot to learn. But there are 20, 30, 40 years in the church, you've learned a lot. You've learned a huge amount. And as judge, I'm declaring you're an expert in the Word of God. Those of you who have been in the church a good amount of time, you're experts. So when we talk about God's Word, you people are the experts. You've been trained. You've been taught. Now I want to look at a passage here in Mark. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 is what we're going to go through here. I want to take a little bit of time going through this because it was a turning point in history. Don't you like to read books that talk about a turning point in history? This was a turning point in history that you won't find in any history book. Mark 2, verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, what's the context here? There was a paralyzed man who wanted to be healed because Christ was healing a lot of people during that period and was drawing a lot of crowds. And this paralyzed man who couldn't walk wanted to be healed, and Christ came up to him and said, your sins are forgiven you. And so here the scribes were watching, and they said, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. All right, then we continue on here. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? See how you're always asking questions? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? They're words, which is easier? But, and here's that turning point, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And the man did. Now, picture that scene. Picture what was going on then. And this man picks up his bedroll, walks on off, and everybody's standing there with open mouths. What just happened? Now, what did the scribes and Pharisees understand? Well, they said, only God can forgive sins. And the other thing that they understood is only God heals. Healing comes from God. Those were the two things that they understood. You know, back in that day, there weren't much in the way of real doctors around. You know, you wouldn't claim, oh, yeah, doctors can do all that. And doctors couldn't do much of anything back in that day. Yeah, so they understood both those things, which logically means what? If only God can heal, and Christ healed the man, then he must be the Son of God. Completely, totally simple logic. But they didn't see it. They couldn't take that little 1, 2, 3 step of logic. Say, what would happen if they said, he is. He's the Son of God. Come, teach us, show us what we need to do. He did anyway, but they had a roadblock mind. And they weren't going to listen. They didn't want to listen. They didn't ask him to. And they had the evidence staring them in the face. They didn't do anything about it. What would have happened if they had believed? Well, not much chance of that happening, but man, that would have been kind of a different outcome, wouldn't it? Probably not in the long run, but it certainly might have made some differences back in the day. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do you, your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" You know, they asked a simple question here. And they couldn't understand the spirit, just the letter. That's as far as they could go. They were limited in their thinking. They had mind blocks. John 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth." Okay, you can get frozen. You get just frozen mind blocks in general, but frozen in your expertise. And your expertise is God's word. And you can get tied down to that, just like they did. And they had Christ there in front of them, teaching them. But this brings up another subject that for my next point that I'm going to get to in a moment here, and that is spirit and truth. This idea of spirit and truth. Look at Psalm 119, 160. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." So it's pretty clear what truth is. Truth is the word of God. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." So there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And here, Christ says, well, here's the, if you want to sum up everything that I'm teaching, is justice, mercy, and faith. That kind of sums it up. Interestingly, same thing was said back in Malachi, the Old Testament. Malachi 6 and verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but," now the way this is phrased, "what does the Lord require of you except do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now which is it? Is it justice, mercy, and faith, or justice, mercy, and humility? Which is it? Or did Christ kind of go, "Oh, man, I forgot humility"? Did he forget? Did Micah not get the whole prophecy? Didn't hear the word faith in there? But what is it to walk humbly with your God? What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Doesn't that mean to recognize that without God, you've got nothing? You may think you have a lot, but you've got nothing without God. So you better humbly realize that. Have faith in God. So that's really kind of saying the same thing, isn't it? I think sometimes we get kind of hung up on this humility thing and say, "Oh, man, did you see those U.S. women soccer players celebrating on like that over beating Indonesia or somebody, by an unheard-of score of 13 to nothing? Nobody scores 13 points in soccer. Nobody scores in soccer. I think I've watched soccer, I don't know, 10 minutes. I've never seen a score." And And they got really criticized for celebrating, and they did. You know, that was a time to, you know, not rub it in, you might say. But is this what God's talking about when he says, be humble? You're not supposed to be happy if you win something and celebrate a little bit. If you win your tennis match or your golf round or whatever, does God expect you to just kind of hang his head? Oh, I couldn't have done it without God. All the thanks goes to God that I won this golf match. That's not what God's talking about. When he talks about humility, he's talking about who was the most humble man in history. Well, the Bible suggests maybe Moses was. But it was his relationship with God that Moses understood where everything came from. And he simply turned himself over to God in full and complete faith. So these things really mean about the same thing. And that's what we have to learn: mercy, love, and faith. Now, while we're talking about winning, let's talk about chess. Any chess players in the house? Yeah, a few. I played a little chess back when I was younger. But chess takes a long time to play. You know, you can sit on a chessboard and just take hours to finish a game, especially if it's two very competitive players. But one thing about chess players, people who really get into chess, you get rankings. You know, grandmaster is kind of the top ranking, but there's various rankings as to what your chess playing ability is, because you play other people of different ranks, and if you beat them, you move up in rank and so forth. But what I want to talk about is a little study that was done here of the end games of chess. You know, you start losing pieces. If you're not a chess player, basically the idea is you try to trap your opponent's king so it can't move without being taken. Or any of the other pieces can't move without the king being taken. That's a checkmate. So that's the idea, is basically trap the king of your opponent. And the different pieces have different ways that they can move, so that really makes it interesting. Now, when you get near the end game, a lot of the pieces are disappeared. They've been captured, moved off the board, and you have maybe 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pieces, and you're now getting close to the end. And what they did is they set up a chessboard, not necessarily this one, I just threw this out to give you something to look at instead of me, but they set up an end game where if you're really a good chess player, if you're really clever, in 3 moves, the white could checkmate the black. It only took 3 moves, but it was not a simple thing to see. And so they took a range of chess players, not novices, but, you know, people who had some abilities, on up to grandmasters. And they said, here's the board. And it's only one. That was the only way that white could win. And said, can you find a way that white can win this match? And most of them, given enough time, did. Okay, then they took another group. Again, different strengths from grandmaster on down. And they gave them a slightly different board. Now, in the setup they gave, in 3 moves, in the exact same 3 moves of the first group, you could checkmate. So just a slight change in the way the pieces were arranged. But you could still, this nice, difficult to see, but elegant solution, 3 moves you could checkmate, and the same moves that you had made in the first group made. But in this case, by changing it slightly, there was another way for white to win. And it was simpler to see. It was a little more straightforward to see. So then they gave the second group, said, okay, find the moves that white could make. And most of the chess players found the simple way first. But they were told there were 2 ways. But a good number of these experienced chess players could not find that second, more difficult way, which they could find when that was the only way. And so the conclusion of this study was that once you see a solution, you quit looking for other solutions. And if you're told there's another one, your mind just kind of, oh, I got a solution, and you quit trying so hard, or you just don't. In other words, you're not looking for what would be considered the better solution because it would be more difficult to see. And only a really good chess player is going to find that one. But they weren't motivated to once they found a solution. And I thought that was kind of interesting. That once we see what we think is a, this will work, we tend to quit thinking about, is this the best? Is this the way we should go? See, that's the danger. Once we see a potential solution to one of our problems that we're dealing with, we can easily not see a better one or even the right one. We can get locked in on that first thought. Which brings me to my third point. Have the faith to take the best path, not the easiest. Matthew 7:13-14, familiar scripture. Enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Yeah, I kind of like the easy path myself until I see where the easy path leads me. It's like, oh, man, why did I take that path? See, this is where God's Spirit comes in. Yeah, God's Spirit is guiding you. And these mental roadblocks that are thrown up, they can trip us. And faith is a big part of what we're talking about. Now let's talk about these mental roadblocks a little bit more. Can't give a sermon here on my series on the brain without talking about the brain, showing you a picture of a brain. This particular one is the basically how we see what happens. You know, over here is the eyeball. As all these images coming in, they come into this thing here called the lateral geniculate nucleus. And it seems to be like a little distributing part of the brain. And it starts sending out all these things over here to the vision cortex area. And then from the vision cortex area, it sends stuff out all over the brain. You know, so that's kind of the path of things. But here's the thing. The visual system, I mean, think about what's happening when we see. I'm looking out at each of you. I'm seeing, I don't know what, 35 or 40 faces right now. What's going on in my mind when I see that? Things are registering. Oh, there's Terry, there's Nathan, there's Chester, there's Danny. All that's restoring, but I'm not really thinking about it. I look out at you, but I'm not thinking that, but I know you're there. What's going on? All that input, and, you know, it's a little dark on this side, it's a little light. She's wearing orange, she's wearing pink. You know, all this kind of information is going into my brain through the eyeballs, but what does my brain do with all that? Well, the conscious brain can handle only about 40 to 60 bits per second. But the visual system handles about 10 million bits per second. So I've got 10 million bits coming in, but my conscious brain's only handling about 40 to 60. So what's happening to the rest of it? Well, it's bouncing around in there somewhere. Somewhere down in the unconscious, more than likely. You know, so between my unconscious sensory areas and my conscious sensor areas, there has to be some filters. So I've got all this stuff in my mind somewhere, but consciously I can only handle a small amount of it at a time. Yeah, so I'm sitting here looking at somebody on the front row, and I don't really know what's going on with somebody on the back row, because I can only focus kind of my mind, conscious mind, can only focus at one thing at a time. Then as soon as I look at my notes here, then I forget about all of it, because I'm focused on something else. So what's going on here? What makes certain things that I see pop up and other things don't? What makes it happen that way? Well, science now believes that there's something called cognitive filters. There's some kind of filtering system that allows certain things to pop up from our subconscious and other things to not. You know, so these brain filters. Question, have you ever had an aha experience? Of course you have. You know, where, for example, you saw a scripture in a completely new way. I've read this scripture 1,000 times. I never thought of it like that. Or you heard a scripture expounded in a way you had never heard before. Wow. How about that? The one that's stuck with me since we saw the video was Britton Taylor when he asked two questions. Do you have the faith for God to heal you? And then followed that up with, do you have the faith for God not to heal you? I never thought about that. I've only been in the church 50 years, and I never thought of that way. Now, so what makes these things pop up in somebody's mind and think about things in a different way like that? What is it? Well, the stuff is rattling around in there, but filters seem to keep it from popping into our conscious mind. But every so often, something happens. The filters work in a different way. So let's talk about the brain. And in particular, the lateral prefrontal cortex. This green area, this is a top view, it's on either side. But in general, the prefrontal cortex, as I've talked about in the last few sermons, is the executive control of the brain. But only primates and us have the lateral prefrontal cortex. And what scientists believe from their studies that the lateral prefrontal cortex gives an enhanced ability to plan and execute a complex sequence of events. But it also filters out other options that aren't viable. How do we know? Because sometimes people have damage, having an accident or something, and their lateral prefrontal cortex is damaged enough that it doesn't work. And that shuts off the filters. One example I read about was this individual who had his lateral prefrontal cortex damaged. He was hungry, and he was walking through a McDonald's to get some food, and he walked by a stranger's table who had some French fries laying there, and he grabbed a handful of the French fries going on up to the McDonald's. Because the idea bubbled up from his subconscious. I'm hungry, there's some French fries, you grab it. But he didn't have, his filters weren't working to say, you might not want to do that, because he might stand up and punch you in the nose. You know, when there's no filters, let me point out this way. Do our kids, little kids, seem to have much in the way of filters? About, they will say anything, right? Sometimes you'd like to just, because they say something where did he get that from, kind of thing. They don't have much in the way of filters. And science has also learned that the lateral prefrontal cortex is a part of the brain that's the slowest to develop. The development of it comes fairly late in a child's growth. And so they don't have that filtering system as much when they're 2, 3, 4 years old as they are when they're a teenager. You know, so we have these filters that kick in, and they bring out things and they don't bring out things, and that is where we really need God's Spirit. God's Spirit needs to flip the switch for the right filter and for what not to filter. And that's when we see these aha experiences. God lets the right things come to the top. God's Spirit is filtering for us. And that's the way to real growth. Have you ever heard of the nine-dot problem? I would have given this early in the sermon, but if I did, you'd have spent the rest of the sermon trying to figure out the solution and wouldn't listen to a word I said. So I saved it to the end here. The nine-dot problem is that, and this is like a thing that's 100 years old. The idea is to draw straight lines, a maximum of four straight lines that pass through all the dots. And you cannot lift it. You have to start at one point, and you cannot lift your pencil off the paper, and you cannot retrace a line you've already gone over. Okay, you got the idea here? All right, I'll show you. Like, suppose I start with this line, and then I go laterally from left to right, and then I go back up from bottom to top, and then back over. That's four. Oh, I got a dot left. All right, let's try something else. Let's go diagonally, then down, cross. Ooh, I got two left. I'm getting worse in my old age. One more just to give you the idea. A diagonal, down, cross, up. Still got one left. Okay, that's the nine-dot problem. Now, they've been given this test for 100 years. And over again, they found that less than 1 in 10 can find the answer. You know, they just eventually kind of give up. I just can't see it. And maybe I should have given this at the beginning and let you mull it over and told you the answer at the end, but I won't do that. I will give you the answer because I'm making a point here. Here's the way you do it. You start in that left-hand upper corner, and you draw a line like that. Then you draw a diagonal like that, and then you draw a third line like that, and a fourth line like that. Sorry, people listening on the audio. Just skip this point. That's the solution. Now, interestingly enough, I'll show this one. This is the 11-dot problem. Same principle. People can work this one. They can't work that one. Why? Because it's exactly the same. Those extra dots. And here's the thing. When you start working this problem, you're thinking, well, you've got to start and end on a dot. And that's down there somewhere, and you don't think about not stopping and changing directions at anywhere other than on a dot. And that's the way our minds work. Certain things are just filtered out, and certain things are not filtered out. And so this is one of the reasons why people will stay in a religion they were raised in. Yeah, that's just the way it is. You know, just don't think, well, could it be wrong? Those things are just filtered out. Or why we find it sometimes difficult to understand another person's point of view. You know, a liberal says those conservatives, they're crazy. They just, you know, those, and the conservatives, those liberals are absolute nuts. You know, but filters are at work here. And I read this one time. One way to understand a difficult scripture is to think of all the possible meanings and throw out the bad ones. Now, you know, a lot of times we don't think of, things just get filtered out. We don't think like that. Which brings me to my fourth and final point here. The Holy Spirit is our filter. We have to trust it. That's the faith part that Christ was talking about. John 16, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Sounds like the Holy Spirit is going to override any natural filters that we may have. It's where our aha moments come from with understanding of God and His ways. But this information has to get into our mind to start with. That's why all the things we do, all that, the week after week of teaching, the Bible studies at home, all the things that we do, that stuff gets in there. But a lot of it doesn't pop out all the time. But it's in there. And God's Spirit will see that it pops out when we need it. If we're in that kind of operating mode in general. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. But they are spiritually discerned. Holy Spirit is our filtering system. That's what gives us understanding. 1 John 4, verses 2 through 6. Last scripture here. But by this, the Spirit of God, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So if you're getting any kind of feedback from anybody, if they don't have the Spirit of God, they're going to be teaching false things, mainly that Christ is not God in the flesh. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because it that is in you is greater than that what is in the world, referring to God's Spirit. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'm sure all of you have tried to explain your beliefs to somebody that simply does, that God is not calling now. And that's the Sabbath. Why do we observe a Saturday Sabbath? You can go through that and show all the stuff. And, you know, that's a pretty easy one to prove. People without God's Spirit just can't see it. It just doesn't work that way. You know, it sounds like the Holy Spirit just overrides everything so that we can see it, but not other people. But the info has to get into our mind first. So we've got to get the Word of God in our mind. So the 4 points in summary. We can become frozen in our intuitive thinking if we're not always questioning things that just pop in our mind. We can become frozen in our expertise, and you are experts in God's Word. But it can lead to a pharisaical attitude. We have to have faith to take the best path, not the easiest. And finally, the Holy Spirit is our filter. Trust it. That's what faith is all about, trusting. And we'll see you next week.